we will get started here. And so nothing has probably even prepared us for the level of potential uncomfortability of today's Sunday school lesson on sex and sexuality. So, I did. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dig in. You'll notice this is the first time we've got like four pages here, so most of it's because I put all of the scripture on the paper for you and offered some spaces for notes if you'd like. So let's pray. God, we're grateful to you for this day, for this morning. We pray for everyone who's traveling in the rain that you would bring out your people to worship you. And I pray for our time together here in Sunday school for the opportunity to rejoice in the good gift of sex and sexuality that comes from you, to repent of the ways that we have either idolized or demonized sexuality in the past, and pray that you would give us just a holy understanding and a desire to glorify you in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you'll see that there's basically, up at the top, sort of introductory, two wrong views of sex and sexuality. The first, I'd say, comes almost entirely from culture, especially Western culture, but probably beyond just Western culture. And it is the idea that you might say, like if you're looking for alliterations, you could say sex is God. Actually, that won't be an alliteration. So sex is God. Sex is... I meant it would be an alliteration with the next one, but it won't be. Sex is everything. Sex is the absolute, highest, ultimate, most important thing about you. Your sex, your sexuality. How do we see this play out in culture?
Well, I would say it's pretty much... It's like the end game for... a lot of advertisement and a lot of movie themes are kind of focused on that.
Yep. Yep, there's no, there's not a movie without a love interest. There's not a, we use sex and sexuality to sell everything from, everything, yeah. There's very little that advertisers don't think. You know what would help this product sell? Sexuality.
There's also a lot of power in sex.
Yeah.
In sexuality that is abused not only by being, bullying is not the right word, but used to oppress somebody and used to manipulate.
Yep.
A lot of power in both of those actions.
Yes, so you can manipulate someone by oppressing and abusing them in not even all the way to the level of rape, but just sexually, just diminishing their value. You can abuse someone by using your own sexuality.
I mean, I can tell you, from my previous job, when I took over my previous job, I was brought in because there was a huge problem with sexual harassment. But it wasn't a big deal. I mean, it wasn't overt. It was nine guys who did their meetings at strip clubs.
Mm.
Right? That's how they, when they wanted to get together and talk about engineering, that's where they went. Right? So, and then they went to Vegas for a couple of weeks together and all these different things. So they made this sort of boys club frat house type environment that women were extremely uncomfortable in for obvious reasons.
Yeah.
But it was just, it's that even then, they were just showing their power of like, well, you can't even come to the engineering meetings, or you don't want to.
Yeah. Well, and even, so even that, the existence of strip clubs, so the existence of adult entertainment is sex is God. Every technological advancement lives or dies based on whether the porn industry accepts it. Which is ridiculous. I mean, it's very sad. You can make an argument that VHS surpassed Beta. No one. Does anyone remember what I'm even talking about?
Yes.
All right. So VHS surpassed Beta purely on the back of the pornography industry. Like, the pornography industry embraced VHS. Beta was a superior product that died because it didn't have the backing of the largest video industry of the time. And it's gotten even worse. I mean, every technological advancement on our computers, one of the first things that happens with it is, how is this going to serve our addiction to sex and sexuality? So sex is God, sex is everything. The opposite is sort of the pendulum swing of that, where we can, where this idea probably comes more today, more from inside the church, or at least inside conservative movements, where sex is bad. Sex is evil. Sex is a necessary evil. Sex is dirty. Sex is filthy. So where do we see this kind of sneaking into our understanding?
Churches.
Yeah, in churches. What do you mean?
I mean, because it's often associated with all the bad things that we just described, then in religious groups, then we can tend to treat it like, oh, we don't talk about that. Oh, you know, that's kind of off limits. And there's nothing wrong inherently with that thing or that topic, especially if someone's sort of preparing their children to embrace it, but in the right ways. But for some reason, I guess, maybe we're just uncomfortable or what have you, we just tend to not talk about it at all. It becomes this taboo topic because no one's talking about it.
Right. Yeah, and then the only time, unfortunately, then the only time the church does bring it up is to answer a negative.
Right.
So if the church talks about sex, it's talking about lust. If the church talks about sex, it's talking about inappropriate expressions of sexuality. If the church is going to talk about sex, and even then that, like the church will maybe talk about homosexuality and barely touch on there's a million ways to inappropriately express your heterosexuality. But the church only seems to talk about it in the negative. You know, you're going to have, you know, some of your parents with older kids, some of you with younger kids. If someone is constantly talking to your kids about sex, if you have a television or a computer or a smartphone, someone is constantly talking to your kids about sex. And so if you are never talking about it, all they're seeing are either those two extremes. Either they're completely turned off because of how filthy it is, the representations they see, or it is everything. It is so enticing, alluring, that there's a sense in which, like, they can't get enough and they can't ever talk to you about it because that door hasn't been opened for them.
I think the other thing as far as the church's perception is, so when I grew up, it was like the three most important things in life were don't smoke, don't drink, and don't have sex to get married.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, that was the most important thing, and everything else really didn't matter.
Right.
You know, like, theology didn't matter, going to church didn't matter. It was like, these are the three most important things in the world.
Right.
And so, and there's ways to not smoke and not drink and not have sex before you get married that are still wrong. You know, that, I mean, you can still sin, but it's like, that's the most important thing, because parents don't want their kids to do those three things, primarily because it makes them look bad.
Right.
Their parents.
Yeah.
So when I grew up, that was kind of the overwhelming, you know, kind of
thing.
I think it's a generalization to talk about the church in general as having a negative view on sex.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, as an example, has a general
idea that sort of sex is necessary for procreation, but other is otherwise sinful, you know, and that sort of thing, and that, you know, you, it's sort of a necessary evil. But the Protestant, you know, kind of think we're covering the biblical idea that it's given to marriage had a pretty robust sense of not necessarily the kind of romance, lovey-dovey stuff that we do today, where we kind of overemphasize the romantic nature of it, but especially, you know, the value of the family, the value of child rearing, and, you know, the marriage bed and that sort of thing. I think that actually even in more recent times, a third problem is sort of a good movement as far as saying, okay, the chastity or whatever you want to call it, the promise movement, where it's sort of like if you wait until you're married to have sex, then it's just going to be dynamite. You know, like this promise, sort of this almost idealistic idea that, like, okay, the culture is telling you, you know, don't do this right now. You're saying, no, don't do that because you're going to ruin yourself for your partner. And then they get married and it's like, hey, this wasn't as awesome as I thought it was
going
to be. You know, and that sort of thing. So I think that there's all these things in between. I think
absolutely. And I didn't mean to say that the whole church everywhere. I mean, you can't, and, you know, honestly, you can't say that the whole world everywhere. I mean, just because someone's an unbeliever doesn't mean they automatically have an idolatrous view of sex. So that's not true. I mean, you can find unbelievers whose marriages are sound, who never get divorced, who consider that a thing, who would never even consider cheating on their spouse. And so, but it's good to be reminded that, both of those are kind of, those are expressions of a fallen understanding of sex, both sides. Whether it comes from inside a conservative side of view or a more liberal, progressive, whatever you want to call it, side, both of those are sinful views of sex. And so the one right view, the, you know, third, sex is holy, sex is good, sex is a good gift from God. And that's it, and it was designed that way. Now, is sex affected by the fall? Of course it is. But God's design was that sex would be enjoyable, that your sexuality expressed in proper ways is a way to actually give glory to God. Now, just like with other areas of life, there are many ways that we can express our sexuality in sinful ways. That's not even just saying that all heterosexual expressions of sexuality are appropriate and all homosexual expressions of sexuality are sin, and that's the only way you need to categorize it. But many in the church would almost seem like many conservatives today draw the line there. That as long as my kid is heterosexual, then, you know, half the battle is won. Well, I mean, considering that Scripture talks about homosexual behavior and homosexual lusts, but the stories that get expression are all, like, I mean, when they're about sexual fallenness, they're all about heterosexual fallenness, other than, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in the end of the book of Judges, it occurs again. And so, but the majority of things talk about heterosexual sin. But, you know, you've got here at the beginning, you know, Genesis 2, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This whole expression of belonging to one another, of holding fast to one another, becoming one flesh, it is a blessing, God's blessing of marital sexuality. That it is appropriate to be sexual in your marriage. That's what God designed. That's what He wants for us. It's, as Rich pointed out, it's a twist of God's good creation to say that it's sinful to enjoy it, that it's just a necessary evil. I mean, we don't have that view of anything else, even though the fall affects everything else. Even though we know we can overeat, we don't think it's sinful to enjoy eating. You know, eat, but make sure you don't like it. So only eat the food you don't like, because it's just a necessary evil. Drink, but don't enjoy drinking. I mean, only drink liquids you don't like, because it's a necessary evil. You know, you gotta stay alive, so you gotta indulge a little bit. I mean, God doesn't say that about any of His good creation. Like, okay, make sure you don't like this. No, He says, no, like it. Love it. Enjoy it. It's great. I designed it to be enjoyable. Why would you not enjoy it? It's when you take it and turn it into ultimate, when you turn it into, this is what defines me. I like this so much that I must have it. It must define me. You know, Jesus, His own words, goes all the way back to Genesis when He's challenged about divorce. He says, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So, by the way, here's just a 30-second freebie. This is one of the passages you point to when people say, why do we call the Bible the Word of God? Because here, Jesus is quoting Genesis saying, God said, but that passage that He's quoting is the narrator. So it's not God's direct speech to Adam and Eve. That's the writer's assessment of the situation, and he attributes those words to God. So just a little freebie for you. All of the Bible, no matter who the earthly narrator is written by God.
And so something that's really, I think, a valuable resource, there's a video called I Survived by Kissing Dubai,
right,
by Josh Harris. And it was a big movement in the early 2000s of this, you know, this whole I Survived Dubai, and there were two outcomes of it. The first one was that if you did have sex, you were no longer allowed to come into God's presence or be part of it. Right? So you're sort of outside. So you were going. But the other bigger problem that came out of it was when people did get married, they couldn't get over the thought that sex was dirty.
Right.
So they couldn't change gears.
Yeah, that is.
Be like, well, now I'm married, so now it's not dirty anymore.
And then, right, because it feels like the easiest thing to do, especially, you know, raising your kids, is to tell them that, oh no, it's gross, it's icky, it's yucky. And then they get married and it's like, oh no, it's wonderful, I was just kidding. So it's hard to change gears like that. It's hard to get over that. And if as the picture or model of married sexuality you're presenting to your children is it's icky, yucky to be avoided, and the picture the world is giving to them, you know, 24 hours a day, is that that's true. Marital sex is boring. Premarital sex is where it's at. You know, every sitcom promotes it this way. Every, you know, you've got see that some of those memes with like the old-fashioned Victorian dress stuff. So like the two women sitting over a coffee talking and the one saying, I just want to be the only person my husband's attracted to, and he never wants to act on it. And so sometimes that's the view of marital sexuality, that the wife wants to be the only one attractive to her husband, but she doesn't want him to ever act on it. And so, now, if that's, I mean, maybe that's, you know, some of these jests, maybe they're helpful, maybe that's something that you need to think through, is that, do I have that sense of towards sexuality? Maybe I should consider that. But, you know, what went wrong? So if God designed it good, Jesus says it's good, it's all, you know, obviously the fall has the impact on it. And even going back to the fall itself, you see exactly, I mean, you could substitute that fruit with sexuality. I mean, especially the language that's used. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There, I mean, everything in the fall just takes in every aspect of our sin and temptation and lusts. That, you know, that Satan first starts with lies. First, he, you know, the men who were at the men's breakfast, you know, we talked about this, that first thing he does is he convinces our mind. Like knowledge first, if we think this is a good idea, then, I mean, we're rarely tempted by things that we think this is a bad idea. I mean, we have to convince ourselves it's a good idea. This is a good, you know, it's all right for me to do this or to want this or to pursue this. And then once we're convinced intellectually, then we let our desires run amok. But here, you know, she saw that it was good. Sex is good. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. You know, sexuality is pleasing to the eyes. It's how it's designed. She saw that it was something to be desired to make one wise. You know, the world will tell you, how can you, you know, I remember I worked 2 summers before I got married in the warehouses of Sherwin-Williams. And there was one fellow who at our lunch break for like 3 weeks in a row, he just sat next to me, and it was like his goal in life to convince me that I was being foolish not having sex with other women before I marry this girl in Cleveland. And I was like, how is that foolish? And he's like, well, you don't know. She's like, what if you find out that, like, she's no good? Like, you gotta, I said, well, she'll still be the best I've ever had. I was like, and he's like, what? I was like, never mind. I shouldn't bring logic into warehouse lunches. But it was just amusing because this guy would consider himself a Christian at certain levels. But he was just floored by the idea that, you know, and so the world tells you that's unwise. You're just being foolish. You know, some in the world will tell you it's not even biologically normal for you to do this. And then on the flip side of it, again, how exposing sexual sin is then. Like how shaming it is, how you feel like I must cover, I must hide myself, I must flee from God. This must be concealed. That's another thing in your family, in your homes, is making sure that, I mean, there are only 2 choices for your home. Your home is either a safe place to confess or it is a safe place to conceal. But it will not be both. If your home is not a safe place to confess all sins, it will be a safe place to conceal sin, because there will be this sense of, when I confess, I get in bigger trouble. So I may as well just roll the dice. You know, I get caught, I get in trouble. I confess, I get in trouble. There's no difference. So you conceal it, and you may as well, because. But if you want your home to be a safe place to have these hard conversations with your kids, it's got to be a place where confession reaps forgiveness. Even if there have to be consequences for choices, forgiveness is what confession brings. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. When families come to me and ask about, I think my child is ready for communion, you know, one of the best ways to test that, I mean, not test, but watch, does your child confess sin freely? Or are they sorry when they get caught? Like, all of us are sorry when we get caught. All of us. But as children, do we see in our children, are we helping our children realize that recognition of sin actually has to come at some point before mommy and daddy find out? Like the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, like I can't be the Holy Spirit in your heart. Like that's not mommy or daddy's job. But when the Holy Spirit starts convicting you of sin, now I start seeing that there is fruit going on in your own life. Now it's not just you waiting to get caught to be sorry for what you've done. It's you actually saying, hey, I shouldn't have done that. It's you pursuing a broken relationship, whether it's with your parents or with your siblings. It's you recognizing, I shouldn't have talked to my sister that way. I shouldn't have talked to my brother that way. I'm going to go be reconciled. Things like that. But
I think sexual sin is especially dangerous because we have to be careful of the one-and-done nature of the culture, right?
Yeah.
Right. Virginity is so highly praised in a Christian context. It's the only sin that's one and done.
Yes.
Right. You can lie and find forgiveness, but you can't put your virginity back, right? So how do you
And we've done that, haven't we? I mean, we've done that to so many, and sadly, we've done it more to women than we have to men,
absolutely,
to young women. I mean, a young man who loses his virginity is not told he has to wear a different outfit to his wedding. A young woman is told she can't wear her traditional outfit to her wedding, which, by the way, is a horrendous twisting of what the wedding garments are about. I mean, think about what the wedding is for. It's actually, the wedding is just dress up, especially as Christians. The wedding is playing dress up for the wedding of the Lamb. And what are we told about the wedding of the Lamb, about what the bride of the Lamb will be wearing? What is she clothed in? Anyone remember? So she's clothed. Yes, that is right. She's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so she comes to Christ a whore, a prostitute, a mess. And he clothes her in white robes of righteousness for the wedding feast. And we have completely twisted that and said, no, you have to earn that on earth. You have to earn that. That is not true. That is not true. You can't earn it. And that we would put one sin on the, this taints you forever. It's awful that we do that. Now, the thing is, we won't have time today, but we'll do this 2 weeks in a row. Sexual sin is particularly damaging. I mean, the Bible says that. The Bible says that sexual sin is specifically a sin against your own body. It's not even, and Paul's not even saying it's specifically a sin against others. He's saying sexual sin is a particularly hard sin against yourself. It is a hard sin. It is not an unforgivable sin. It is not an unredeemable. I mean, it's not the First John, you know, the unforgivable sin. So that we often make it. But you know, Song of Solomon, three different times this verse shows up, and it's from it's actually from the woman's lips in Song of Solomon. I don't know if you know the background. So Song of Solomon is like chorus back and forth, mostly between the husband and the wife singing this song. Sometimes the neighbors come in and sing. There's one verse actually that I think God himself is singing over their marriage. But here three different times in Song of Solomon 2:7, 3:5, and 8:4, she says, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. There is a need to, I mean, even while we want to make sure that we don't make people feel like this is the one unforgivable sin, it is a sin that can be avoided. It can be resisted. There's a sense. I mean, this woman is urging, her fellow maidens, don't awaken love until its proper time. Don't awaken those desires until you know, until the marriage is built. So how many of you, so here's a, and part of this, so why is it, so if we take between Genesis, the introduction of sex, the fall, and then this verse, why would you say, why is it important to guard against awakening love until it's appropriate?
Part of it is the natural consequences of the sexual sin, vice, other sins.
Right? Okay, so...
So you are literally talking about the ability to create new human life, which is pretty profound. And so if you're doing that in an uncommitted context, there's the natural consequences are typically greater.
Okay, so yeah, there's the, you know, what can result, you know, the that... One major purpose of sex is procreation, and so doing that outside of a family where you are prepared to care for this soul, that's a dangerous thing. What else? So what happens in Genesis? How does God, or how are they described? How does Adam describe it when he says, when he sings his song over his bride?
So,
So he says they become one flesh. So, I mean, even the narrator says, you know, this is why. So a man leaves his home and clings to his wife, and the two become one. It's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing. It's more than physical. Anyone who has experienced it knows it's more than physical. The world wants to tell you it is purely physical, and it's not. It is soul uniting. There is a oneness that is occurring. Now here is an example for you that goes so far outside of Scripture that many of you will be like, I cannot believe you just did that. So who here has read or seen all of the Harry Potter books or movies? Who can tell us, for those who haven't, what a Horcrux is? James, what's a Horcrux?
Something the villain is attached to and can't be killed until all of them are destroyed.
Okay, so a Horcrux, did you hear that? So Voldemort, in order to experience immortality, he would sever his soul and attach pieces of his soul to these little objects. And then part of the seventh movie, I hope I'm not ruining this for any of you, but so part of the seventh movie, both A and B, are, you know, finding these Horcruxes. Because until you've destroyed all of them, you can't actually destroy Voldemort. But the point of the Horcrux is that the more, like, it was always thought that you could do that with one item. You could divide your soul once. But here, Voldemort divides his soul, what is it, seven times? So he divides his soul seven times and attaches his soul seven times. And each time he does it, he gets weaker and weaker and weaker. And it practically kills him. So that's sex. In a protected place, there's nothing better than offering a piece of your soul to someone who you know is going to protect it and cherish it and care for it. But without that protected covenant bond, you're essentially offering a piece of your soul to this person, and then to that person, and then to that person, and it actually weakens you. It harms you. Now, Voldemort didn't think it was harming him. He thought, you know, this is how I experience immortality. And isn't that why we have sex? I want to live forever. I mean, as young people, it's why we have sex. It's like, hey, I'm a god. Look at me. It's the best feeling in the world. I mean, listen, it's ridiculous if as parents we're not telling your kids, it's the best thing in the world. It's better than chocolate. It's better than flying. It's better than anything you will ever experience. And you're not allowed to have it until you're married. I mean, it's just the way God designed it. Why give us the very best thing in the world and then say, have it wherever, whenever you want? No, he says, no, have it in a very safe, protected place where you are absolutely 100% sure this person is for me and for me only. Yes?
But I think that you know, I don't disagree with that at all, but I think that's where the fact that you can't separate it can't just be about the fact that I'm worried about dividing my soul or compromising or joining my body or uniting my flesh to somebody else and giving something of me away. One of the things that we have to battle in this culture is that within this last generation, or about two generations ago, we divorced the sexual act from marriage.
Yeah.
And we have created ways to avoid what would normally be the outcome of the sexual union, which is the procreation of children and the guarding of that procreation through marriage itself. And that's why, you know, of course, divorce has become rampant and all sorts of other things. And so not only has that divorce cost millions of lives created in the image of God, but also billions of dollars in medical treatment to treat us from the fact that we're killing ourselves from divorcing it from that marriage, the marriage bed itself. So there's this, you know, God, it's one of the first things that happens in creation is that God gives the sexual union to the man and the woman. And though I understand sometimes that culture can be really crude in how it's protected it, the reason why it's come up with kind of weird ways of almost shaming people from doing things if it had no other resources was how dire it was in any culture if you had a child and didn't have a husband and a wife together to raise that child, when people are living hand to mouth and things like that, you know, that transitions itself into our culture to whereas now we can kind of say, well, you're worried about like how you might feel about yourself or the fact that you're dividing your soul. In other cultures, it'd be like, you might not be able to live and support this child if you do this.
Right.
And so the consequences are very serious, whereas in an affluent society, we kind of focus more on our kind of almost our mental health or the way we'll feel about ourselves or what it's doing to us as opposed to what it's doing to the entire culture around us as we break down what God has ordered in terms of this relationship, man and woman together, creating children, raising them, creating something that's sustainable, even economically, to support that unit, the continuation of that family, and that sort of thing.
Yeah. So we're going to close with this because I don't want to just stop. It's a topic that it's almost too easy in Christian circles to talk about it in such a way that it would leave you thinking, well, you say it's not, but it sure sounds like it's the unforgivable sin. Because all we're talking about, and nothing that, and I don't want to discount anything that's been said, because it's absolutely true that it does contribute to the breakdown of society. It does do harm to children. It does open up worlds of hurt and pain that often take years to get over. But I also want to make sure, like, I don't want it to sound like the guy who the youth pastor who gave the sex talk to his youth group, and he had a rose. Have any of you heard of this? Like, so he took the rose and he said, "So pass this rose around. I want to, well, like everyone, you know, take a hold of this rose and just, you know, smell it and, you know, and just pass it around to each other." And so this rose gets passed around, and while it's getting passed around, he talked about all of the dangers of sex and all of the dangers of multiple partners and all of the ways that that's bad for you and bad for others and how it's going to harm you and how it's not what God intended. And at the end of the talk, he said, "So who's got my rose?" So someone in the back row had the rose, and so he went and he took it from him. And he held up this rose, and it was just, you know, from being passed around. It was half the petals had fallen off. It was, you know, the stem had been broken. And he held up this rose and he said, "Now, who would want this rose?" And one pastor who heard that story said, "I hope some kid stood up and screamed, 'Jesus, Jesus would want that rose.'" There is nothing that you will do that will so offend Jesus that he will not die for your sin, forgive you, and clothe you in his bride's white righteousness gown. Nothing. And we as the church need to make sure that we are conveying to all of our members that the gospel is true. It's either all by grace or it's not by grace. And so we've got to, even in talking about dangerous life, harming others, harming sin, there's not a sin that Christ's blood is not absolutely enough to wash completely away and make you white as snow. So next week we'll go into more of this, which is good because I was trying to figure out what we would do in the last couple weeks of May. So we'll just keep talking about this. And we'll just stay uncomfortable. So, would someone like to close us in prayer?
Dear Father, Lord, we give you praise and glory. Thank you for making us uniquely male and female. Thank you for creating a covenant of marriage so that we can come together as one flesh and work through all those things. Father, as everything else in this world has fallen, so also has our sexual relationship. Lord, I pray that we as a body of Christ and as the church as a whole be able to speak to these topics in ways that point people to Christ and not shame them. I pray, Lord, that there is forgiveness in the body of Christ for all of our sins. But I also pray that we would know that for all of our sins, we don't just sin because grace will abound. You know, God calls us to holiness, to follow in this righteousness that Christ has given us. So may we put our faith in Christ and live that way. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.